I've rarely felt so adequately set up to preach a sermon. The songs that we sang for our worship time, even the songs that we sang for VBS, I was just thinking there are so many connections to what we're going to talk about today. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Starting a paragraph with the word finally sounds like Paul is getting ready to wrap up his letter here, but you'll notice we're exactly halfway through the book. He's concluding his previous argument so far. It's like he's saying, in conclusion, because of Jesus' humble service and the examples of his humble servants, you should rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is Paul's conclusion after almost everything he says in the book of Philippians. In fact, it's the point of the whole book. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let's see where we are in the flow of Paul's argument in each chapter. Chapter 1, regardless of what happens. Chapter 2, Christ our servant Lord. Chapter 3, is most valuable. Chapter 4, so we rejoice. Remember that Paul has said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So now Paul's going to go on to say, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And finally, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul said in Philippians 3:1, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And Paul sure wasn't bashful about telling the Philippians to rejoice again and again and again. But he's also going to remind them of something else that they've already heard and read. Do you remember that when Paul first arrived in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he was bringing the good news about Jesus, but specifically he was on a mission taking a written message from the Jerusalem council around to his new converts. This message was the gospel. The message is that this good news is for all people, even non-Jewish people, and that no one needs to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. Acts 15:23-29 says, with them they sent the following letter, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Paul is now going to write to the Philippians that same message again in his own words. Here it is. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. These are harsh words. Dogs are unclean animals. And this was an insult that Jews used to refer to Gentiles. Paul doesn't just stop at calling these people unclean. He even moves on to call them evil and bad. Calling them mutilators was accusing them of being mere hacks. Circumcision was a delicate operation performed in a sensitive area of a male's body. Paul says that these guys aren't qualified to do it. They're doing more harm than good. At first glance, Paul's argument is confusing. But we'll see why Paul is speaking so harshly against people who appear to be just enforcing God's own rule for showing that one has accepted the terms of God's covenant with Abraham. Paul says that even though he had met the requirements for the kind of confidence that these people had, he wasn't trusting in his own works anymore. The fact that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day means that he had been right with God his whole life. He wasn't a convert to Judaism who had a past that he needed to be forgiven of. He had believed he had been right with God his whole life. Paul was from the people of Israel, who were God's chosen people, who had been right with God for generations. You hear the pride there? Or so they believed. The Old Testament history tells us that the Jews had a lot more they needed to be saved from than they were willing to admit. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of only two children from Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Do you remember that? And one of only three tribes that stayed loyal to King David when the kingdom of Israel split from the north and the south. Do you remember? Judah, Benjamin, and Levi stayed true to David, while everyone else went north, forgot about God, and became the Samaritans who good Jews would have nothing to do with. Paul wasn't one of those people. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that his parents spoke Hebrew to him at home. Paul could understand the Old Testament in his native language. Paul was a Pharisee, who were a religious group that took the name for a Hebrew word meaning distinctly separate. And they were identified as the strictest sect of Judaism in Acts 26:5. Paul was persecuting the church. He was dedicated to getting rid of inferior groups. Paul even had the right enemies. He was faultless, and by keeping the law, he would have said he had become righteous. Now, the Pharisees looked at the law and they said they were perfect. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looked at the law and said the only way you can compare yourself to God's commandments and come out perfect is if you redefine the word perfect. Jesus concluded in Matthew 5:28 that we must be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lust and divorce are adultery. Hatred is murder. Swearing falsely by anything that's God's is taking God's name in vain. And loving, or rather, failing to love our enemies is the same as failing to love our neighbors. God doesn't just look perfect, He is perfect. We aren't perfect, and the law is meant to show us that who God is. In other words, that God is righteous, and who we are, that we're unrighteous. And it should lead us to repent and turn to God for salvation. Both the Old and New Testaments are designed to lead us to Christ and through him to a relationship with God. We can't just compare ourselves to each other's, find people who are worse than us, and use that as evidence that we're good people. Paul is arguing that the message of the law is applicable to us, but it's only correctly applied to us through Jesus. Philippians 3:7 through 11 says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul physically lost all things by being arrested and imprisoned for preaching Christ. Not only was Paul rejected by his fellow Jews, but he was arrested in the very temple courts in Acts 26:21. The ones who should have been impressed by his faultless law-keeping weren't impressed. Paul already told us in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now he says that compared to knowing and gaining Jesus, everything else is garbage. Paul is confident that he now has righteousness, but it's not his own righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness, given to him by God through faith in Christ. This idea that God has righteousness which he gives to people on the basis of the perfection of the coming Messiah is found in the same passage in Isaiah which Paul quoted in Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah 45:22 through 25 says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." This is for everyone. "For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, by my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear." Remember that from last week? "They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult." Not only are our sins taken away by God on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross, but Jesus' goodness is given to us. We don't just go back to zero from having a debt that we couldn't pay. Instead, our account with God is credited with Jesus' righteousness. That is a lot better than going back to zero. That's an infinite righteousness. The theological term for this transaction is called imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's a trade. If you want to read more about Christ's imputed righteousness from Paul, please read Romans chapters 4 and 10. So since Paul has such great faith in Christ's righteousness for him, instead of looking to his own works to be saved, how can he say that he hopes somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead? Doesn't that seem like there's an apparent contradiction? Let's see if we can reconstruct the argument that Paul is arguing against in order to understand his point here. These people who he's arguing against had confidence in their own flesh from verses 3 and 4. They appeared to be claiming to have their own righteousness in verse 9. They thought that they had already obtained all things and been made perfect in verse 12. They may have even been claiming that they had already been resurrected. In other words, on the basis of their circumcision and law-keeping, these people believed that they had arrived. Paul's statements here are statements of humility in the face of that kind of arrogance. Paul wouldn't claim that he'd already been resurrected to perfection, but admits that he's still growing in Christ. I'm reminded many times going through this passage of Romans. If you want to hear Paul more on that topic, see Romans chapter 6 and 7. Note the difference between Paul's goal when compared to these other people's goal. They were following a checklist of rules, but Paul's goal was to be like Christ. He wanted to share in Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Being like Jesus in his resurrection means two things. It means being raised physically from death after we die, like Jesus was, so that we can live forever with him in heaven. But it also refers to being raised spiritually from death at our conversion, so that we can live forever with God, not only then, but be like Jesus now. Paul is speaking in humility, but I believe still speaking with confidence, not only that God would raise him from the dead after his death someday, but also that God had already given him a new life in Christ now. Paul is again expressing faith in God, both for his salvation or justification, but also for his holiness or sanctification. They both come from the same source, Jesus. But we only have them inasmuch as we have Jesus. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, everything else is rubbish. Paul isn't saying that having a good upbringing is worthless. Having God-fearing parents is a good thing. Having training in the Bible is a great thing. Having God's rules and following the best you can is excellent. But if we do all of those things and yet miss Christ, we've kept the wrapper and thrown away the candy bar. But it's bigger than that. We've kept the box and thrown away the computer that came in it. We've kept the box that an engagement ring came in and thrown the ring away. We've kept a telescope and said, we don't need the universe. It's a huge thing. Don't throw away the wrong part. Jesus is most valuable. Paul had given up everything for Christ and said that he gained. In Romans 3, Paul emphasized that being Jewish was a good thing, provided that it leads one to Christ. Circumcision showed that people needed to be radically changed in an intimate way by God. It separated the Jews and made them physically different from their neighbors. But this change needs to include a change of heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Our hearts need to be operated on. The bad part needs to be cut out. It's a delicate operation, and only God can do it. Jesus brought about the power for our true heart change by dying for us, so that the evil in us can be crucified with him. According to Galatians 3:7, the everlasting nature of God's covenant now applies to those who are spiritual children of Abraham. Circumcision was just a wrapper. It's great if it leads us to Christ, but if we keep it and throw Jesus away as the means of our salvation, you kept the garbage in place of the Savior, who is incomparably valuable. If we miss Jesus, everything else is garbage. Philippians 3:12-14 says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul's previous thoughts about everything being garbage compared to Christ are further clarified here. Christian life is like a race, and Jesus is waiting for us at the finish line. Some commentators even say that this passage could be better translated by saying that Jesus is the prize at the end of the race. Paul's point is that it's easier to run without an armload full of garbage. What are our assets? Jesus. What are our liabilities? Everything else, since it's all dead weight in a race with Jesus at the end. We receive Christ at the beginning of the race, and we will receive Him as our prize at the end. This reminds me of a strikingly similar passage that you may have memorized, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In Paul's past, he relied on his own righteousness, but things have changed and he's not looking back. In the present, Paul is running a race with all his might to be like Christ in his suffering, death, and resurrection. In the future, he will finally be with Christ and be like Christ. God started the work in him. God is continuing the work in him. And Paul trusts that God will complete his work. Philippians 15:16 says, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." Mature is the same Greek word as perfect. In Philippians 3:12, Paul's conclusion is that if you claim to be one of these perfect people, you should accept his argument. Real mature people admit that they're still growing and look to Christ for their growth, not to their own works. We aren't perfected or resurrected yet, but we have already attained Christ's righteousness in our place by faith. So now, let's live it out with God's help. Philippians 3:17-20 said, 21 says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Paul has told us what attitude to have and how to live our lives for Christ so that we will be mature. Paul says that he's living this way and invites us to follow his example, and to take note of those who follow his pattern of living. Remember from last week the two additional examples Paul gave in Philippians 2, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Follow the example of Christ as Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus did. It was interesting to note that Paul was a purebred Jew. Timothy was half Jew and half Greek. Epaphroditus was completely Greek. And yet all are good examples to follow. Not because of who they were, but because of whose example they followed. Paul warns that instead of following Christ's example at the cross, many people actually oppose him and his cross. Whether by devaluing Jesus through looking for another source of righteousness, or by opposing Christ and looking for other sources of pleasure, both of these ways, these people are missing Jesus. But Jesus is glorious. And evaluating anything else above him is an embarrassment. Keeping the benefits of citizenship in the world while passing up the benefits of citizenship in heaven is shameful and stupid. The Philippians had special privileges as a Roman colony that they knew were valuable. Paul himself got a get-out-of-jail-free card based on his Roman citizenship when he was thrown in jail in Acts 16 in Philippi. Now, I know from personal experience how much easier it is to get through customs carrying an American passport as a U.S. citizen than it is for others. We have incredible benefits of being U.S. citizens. Paul says that our citizenship in heaven is worth more than our citizenship anywhere on earth because it's an eternal citizenship with a wonderful King, Jesus, who died to bring us into his kingdom and now lives forever. And missing Jesus is a big deal. Paul often weeps in his letters for those who missed Jesus and warns us not to do the same. This is why Johanna and I are involved in missions. We don't want anyone to miss out on Christ. And this is why we helped out our church in Ecuador, Cordero de Dios, start a weekly youth group this last year. We had a lot of fun. We played crazy games. We had two pijamadas, or lock-ins. Our students from school participated in the youth group, and it gave them a way to connect with Ecuadorian teens their ages. Johanna led worship in Spanish, and I led a Bible study every week in Spanish. And not wanting anyone to miss Jesus is why we studied the books of Colossians and Philippians for 5 months this year, reading each book all the way through at least twice as a group. We looked for Jesus and attempted to see him for all of who he is and to give him his rightful place in our hearts as Lord and to treat him as supreme as he really is. I missed something. I'm going to go back and say it. The Greek word that Paul used for rubbish to compare everything else to, compared to Jesus, could also be translated as refuse, garbage, extras, junk, and even dung. All of these things are what's left over after the good part is taken out. When you work on a building project, you consider your scrap lumber as rubbish compared to your house. When you've used something long enough that it's broken down junk, you consider it as rubbish compared to the space you need in your garage. When you bake, you consider the crumbs as rubbish compared to the loaf of bread. When you digest food, your body considers the waste as refuse compared to the nutrients in the food. And observing the law was meant by God as a tool to bring us to Christ. But don't throw away the wrong part. Remember, Jesus is most valuable. Paul says that when Jesus comes back at our resurrection, even our bodies will finally be like his new body. But as for the enemies of the cross of Christ, their destiny is destruction. They don't know Jesus as their Lord God, but they serve other things as God, and these gods will let them down. The main reason that I don't see a difference between Paul's definition of joy and happiness is that both are based on external things. Paul opened this chapter with yet another command to rejoice in the Lord. However, Paul is not telling us to be happy in Jesus even though it makes no sense. Paul is telling us to be happy in Jesus because gaining him is actually better than anything else possible. Our joy in the Lord is based on facts. If we trust that Jesus is who Paul says he is, then we have a reason to be happy that the world does not understand. But someday everyone will understand, and in the end, those who didn't have faith in Christ will be destroyed, which is a reason for sinners to weep and repent and freely accept the most valuable gift of all, Christ. But for those of us who believe, we rejoice in gratitude for the loving forgiveness we have in Christ and strive by his help to live like him, knowing that he is our greatest source of joy. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge you as Lord and God in heaven, as you were from the beginning and now are, again after suffering, dying, and raising for us. Thank you for allowing us to believe in you and for giving us your righteousness as a gift. We ask that you would perform a miracle in us by your Spirit to allow us to live for you and become like you in your suffering, death, and resurrection. Help us to put Paul's example into practice. Help us to treat knowing you as our greatest gain. Help us not to settle for earthly possessions or positions, but to willingly lose everything, to run the race and arrive at the finish line to hear you say, "Well done." We ask this in your name, trusting that it's what you want. Amen.